The reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
So another cheerful passage from Paul this week. We're working our way through over these evenings between Christmas and Easter, the book of 1 Corinthians. We're taking it a chunk at a time and going verse by verse through it, trying to read it really in context, trying to not just do what so often we do, which is read a short passage out of the verses around, but take the whole of the book and work through it verse by verse. Last week we had a passage on church discipline called Expel the Immoral Brother, looking at how we had discipline in the church. This week we've got this passage on lawsuits amongst believers and immoral behaviour in the church. The next week we go back to sexual immorality, and then we go on to marriage and problems in marriage. So Paul's got this whole section of teaching that comes together before he moves on to thinking a little bit about food for idols and apostles and worship in the church. And they seem to be a little bit random, some of the topics, but actually there's something which ties them all together. We spoke about it last week and we're going to have it again tonight, and no doubt it will come up again over the next couple of weeks. And the question is this: how are you different from the world, from unbelievers? What does the world see when it looks in to the church? When it walks past the glass doors and looks in, metaphorically, what does it see about the body of Christ? In the church in Corinth all those years ago, in the church here in Penarth today, what is different about you? And you remember last week where he was talking about the sexual immorality in the church, he was saying, you know what, even the pagans outside don't do some of the things you're allowing. And again this week he's talking about, you know, look, you're going to the unbelievers. How does this look to those outside the church? So the question that's going to keep coming up, I'm going to say it a few times tonight, is how are we different from the unsaved? What is it in our life that's distinctive? You know what Jesus talked about being salty. What is it in our life that's salty, that gives flavour? What is it that's that bit different? What is it that gives light in the world? So that's the sort of the theme that we're going to be looking about as we go into this little section on lawsuits amongst believers, which seems to be dropped down randomly between two passages on sexual immorality. And actually it's not. It's only it looks like it's out of sequence, but it's not. Because what he's talking about is this theme of, are you different? What is it in your life that's distinctive as Christians? Back in February of 2008, the Archbishop of Canterbury upset quite a few folk when he suggested that certain elements of Sharia law in the UK is unavoidable. There you've got it from the BBC News website on the screen, that the Archbishop of Canterbury says that the adoption of certain aspects of Sharia law seems unavoidable. He said that we had to face up to the fact that some citizens don't relate well to the British system of government. And he really upset folk when he said that. Of course, the Daily Mail in particular and The Sun ran headlines the next day which had Rowan Williams approving of hangings and stonings and hands being cut off for thievery and all that. And that's not what he was talking about. In fact, even this on the BBC isn't an accurate representation of what he did say. What he actually said was there were some aspects of civil law to do with property disputes, to do with marriage and with divorce, and some areas where particular religions have particular views, where maybe communities ought to be able to govern and judge themselves. It's worth pointing out that the Church of England itself has its own legal system. I don't know if you know this, but in Britain there's actually three different legal systems. There's the Crown Courts and civil courts, the courts which are governed by Parliament. But then there's courts-martial. The military has its own statute of law, its own body of law, and its own courts-martial. But then there's also canonical law and what are called consistory courts, which are church courts. Now, in recent years, much of the power of the consistory courts have been taken away, but they still judge on matters of clergy discipline, of disputes in parishes, on building matters. If you want to change something in the Church of England, if we were a Church of England church, we wanted to change the carpet, we'd have had to go to a consistory court and get planning permission. If we'd wanted to put scaffolding up and do the work outside, you go and get permission from the court. So the Church of England has its own courts. And what Rowan was saying was maybe we should extend that courtesy also to the Muslim faith. Because actually the Jews have their own courts as well. It's called the Bet Din, where they settle some disputes in the Orthodox Jewish community amongst themselves. And what Rowan was saying was, couldn't we leave some matters to do with matters of faith to communities of faith? Couldn't we trust religious communities to look after themselves? So what the Archbishop was suggesting in February of 2008 wasn't new. In fact, it would be pretty hard for it to be new, because the Romans in the first century allowed religious communities to settle their own disputes. If there was criminal law, if someone had committed an offence, like they'd broken into a house or assaulted somebody or murdered somebody, then the state dealt with it. But with matters inside religious communities to do with matters of their faith, they allowed religious groups to look after themselves. In 1892, there was an archaeological dig at Athens, and it found a temple to the god Bacchus. And in a side room of the temple to the god Bacchus was a library. And in that library were the minutes of their meetings and their rule book. And it's clear that the followers of Bacchus in Athens in the first century were governing themselves on matters to do with property, of marriage and divorce, of their regulations for worship and who could join the sect, and all sorts of things. But when we get to Corinth, Paul is astonished to find that the community there isn't able to sort out its disputes for itself. There's been some kind of argument, some kind of row in the church. As I said last week, there was a suggestion it was to do with property and inheritance and maybe something to do with this man who was marrying or sleeping with his mother-in-law. And here in Corinth, the church wasn't able to sort out its own disputes. And so what was happening was that individuals in the church were suing other individuals in the courts, in the public courts, in the civil courts. And Paul is absolutely astonished. You're going to pagan magistrates to settle matters that, as the body of Christ, you ought to be able to settle yourself. And what really upsets him is that, like last week with their sexual ethics, people outside are looking in. They're looking into the community and they're goggling at what's going on. Remember, that's like he said last week, he said, you know what, even the pagans don't behave like this. Those who don't have Christ don't behave like this. what are you doing? Well, again, this week he's saying, you know what? You'd think that you can sort this out. Even the pagans in their temples to Bacchus don't do what you're doing and take each other to law and sue each other in the courts. He's completely stunned. And the first thing that Paul wants to say to them in this passage is, don't you know, in the words of the old hymns, you'll love this because you won't have come across it, but he says, you're a peculiar people. Do you know this? You're a peculiar, looking at you now, some of you young people, you're fairly peculiar. But the original meaning of the word meant distinctive. It meant different. It meant a little bit unusual and different. And Paul wants to say to the church, don't you know that you're supposed to be different to the world? Don't you know there's supposed to be a difference? When folk look at you, they're supposed to be salt and light. You're supposed to be that little bit peculiar. On the day, he says, that Jesus returns, one day, Jesus is going to return. And don't you realize that when that happens, you're going to be appointed as judges over the world. Here you are going to pagan civil courts in front of unbelievers to settle trivial matters. And yet one day you're going to be judges over the world. I believe that's as the body. It's not we're not all going to get a wig and sit in our own courts. As the body of Christ, he says, you're going to be a judge over the world. Even angels will sit under your judgments. One of our members, who's a barrister, has recently been promoted to sit as a judge in certain matters in tribunals. When we had Margaret's first funeral during the week, we heard that she was a magistrate and that she would sit in court and pass judgment on people, and I guess if necessary remand them in custody and send them to prison. Well, Paul says, one day as the church, God's calling you to sit in that role, and yet here you are now, you can't even sort out your own domestic matters. If we looked in Matthew 19, we'll see Jesus talking about this, about sitting in judgment on the thrones of the tribes of Israel. And in Revelation, in Daniel, you can get flavours of it as well, in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20. This idea that the saints are supposed to be wise enough and called by God and appointed to judge the world on the last day. That's what the future's got for you. If you thought going to heaven was all going to be about singing hymns forever and ever, no, God's got a job for you. And Paul is just stunned. He says, here you are, and you can't even deal with a matter of an inheritance or some property or your religious practice without going to the civil courts. Shame on you, he says. I'm saying these things to shame you, because you ought to know better. And you know what? You've got these disputes amongst you, and you've got these disagreements, and you don't seem to be able to settle them. Is there no one amongst you who's wise enough to sort it out? Shame on you. You've got these disputes, and you're holding them up in court in front of unbelievers. You're hanging out your dirty washing in front of the world. Shame on you. How can you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, take your disputes and go and talk with them outside with those who don't believe? It's just giving them ammunition to knock the church. What does your behaviour look like to outsiders? And you know what? 2,000 years later, it's a pretty good question to ask the church today. I don't mean particularly our church, but the church. What does our bickering and fighting and infighting and legal cases and arguments and debates look like to a world that's perishing? You know, I think Synod is meeting this week, is it? Or in the next week or so? And the big thing at the moment is women bishops. Last time it was gay priests. And just two sides hurling themselves at each other. On one side, the liberals and those who have a more open view, And on the other side, this really unholy alliance of Catholics and evangelicals who otherwise would have nothing in common, and the two sides hurling themselves at each other, fighting in public about issues that really they ought to be able to sort out without the glare of the world's media. And it's no different with us, I'm sure. I'm sure that there are things that we have disagreements about that we go home and we talk in front of family or friends or neighbours or work colleagues about disagreements. And Paul says, shame. How does it look? You're supposed to act differently. But he says not only are we supposed to be a peculiar people, not only are we supposed to be distinct and slightly different, but he says, you know, you're also supposed to be a gospel people. It's not just that you're supposed to look different, but the message that you portray is supposed to be a positive one. Is your life a gospel to the unsaved about you? When an unbeliever looks at you, do they see something which makes them want to know Christ? Is your life so attractive in the spirit that when an unbeliever looks at you, they think, I don't know what they've got. I don't know what it is that's different about them, but I want it too. Do people look at your life and get jealous and say, tell me, how can I have what you've got? Is your behaviour such that it makes people realise that you're different and then make them envious so that they want it too? You know, three times in the last week, I've come into this building, into this room, and there have been people here, and I've gone and spoken to them, and the first words out of their mouth each time has been a grizzle, a grumble, or a complaint. And it just really jumped out at me this week because I was preparing this sermon, and I was starting to think, why is there so many amongst us who are sick, and some who may even die? And it just really jumped out at me that on three occasions this week, the first words out of people's mouths haven't even been, hello Roger, how are you? It's been to complain about someone else in the church, or what someone has done, or the way that someone's behaved. And I'm guilty too of this. And you know, it's not that attractive. If I'm doing that in front of unbelievers, if I'm doing that down at the regiment, or if I'm doing it when I'm around at the cadets, or in the streets, or when I go into school, I've got to be honest, it's not that attractive. And so I'm wanting to put a bit of a guard on my tongue at the moment. And if we're doing that outside the fellowship, we're not being this gospel people that we're called to be. How different are we in the way we live our lives, with our mouths, with the way we handle our property, with the way we handle arguments, with our sexual ethics? How different are we? Is our life a gospel message? Paul says here to the Corinthian church, he says, you know, in your legal life, in your sexual life, in your community life, you're acting the same or even the worse than the world around you. Stop it! Cut it out! Don't do that anymore. It's not what you're called to be like as a body, and it's not what you're called to be as witnesses in the world. A number of years ago, I saw a comedian being interviewed on telly, and he was talking about a situation, an encounter that he'd had just a little while previously. And he was an atheist or an agnostic, as far as I can tell, and he was an American, and he was down in the southern states of America, and he was doing a tour of comedy clubs. And he was down in this town in Dallas or in Houston or somewhere down in the southern states, right in the Bible Belt. And he was doing his routine, part of which is that he makes fun and tells jokes about the church and about Christianity and about Jesus. And, you know, he's an atheist, and it just seems a ripe target for making fun to him. And so he tells all these stories and all these jokes. And he said at the end of the act, he left and he went out the stage door. And as he went out the stage door into the side aisle, and the side alleyway, and came down the steps to get onto the street level, he said there were two big rednecks there, with cowboy hats and cowboy boots and no neck. And they stood there and they said, hey buddy, we were in your show tonight. I said, yeah? What do you think? They said, we were offended. We're born again Christians. And he said, great, so forgive me. Forgive me. See, that atheist, agnostic, or whatever he was, comedian, knew more about the way that Christians were supposed to behave than the two rednecks who'd come to beat him up. The world knows how we're supposed to behave. And Paul says, shame on you. Shame on you. What is your witness like? Verse 7 and 8, Paul asks, isn't it better to turn the other cheek rather than to take someone to court? Didn't Jesus command, turn the other cheek? Wouldn't it be better to be ripped off? Wouldn't it be better to lose out financially? Wouldn't it be better to be in a worse position rather than do these things which spoil what a church is supposed to be and spoil your witness to the world outside? The very fact that there are lawsuits amongst you mean you've already been completely defeated. You've lost the plot, guys. You've forgotten what it's all about. You've lost the plot about the cross and about how much you've received. You've lost your understanding of what it means to be a church. You're already defeated. Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? You know, this following Christ is costly. And the trouble with turning the other cheek is that sometimes people hit you a second time. But there's a story about Gandhi where he was being asked about turning the other cheek and saying, when you keep turning the other cheek, doesn't it just give the people the opportunity to hit you again? And he says, yeah, you know what though, when someone hits you on one side, it turns you into a position to be hit again and again and again. He said, but I think they'll get tired before I do. And the teaching of Christ is turn the other cheek. And Paul says, isn't it better to turn the other cheek, to be cheated, to be wronged, rather than spoil what you have in Christ and spoil your witness? Isn't it better to lose out rather than to get revenge? He says we're called to be a forgiving people. I don't know of any teaching that I'll ever give that's going to be easier than what I'm about to say. And I don't know of any teaching that's going to be ignored more than what I'm about to say. If someone hurts you, or if someone offends you, or if someone cheats you, forgive them. That's it. Forgive them. Let it go. You've got to let them off. That's what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. That's what Paul teaches in this epistle. When someone hurts you, let it go. Nothing else. Let it go. And yet, you know, the majority of Christians I talk to who come and say to me that someone's offended them, definitely want to start going straight down the route of, but I've got to take a witness and I've got to go and talk to them. I've got to let it go. Turn the other cheek. Isn't it better to be wronged? Isn't it better to be cheated? Paul says, let it go. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus tells. There was once a man who had these huge debts and he couldn't pay them. And he went to the person, his creditor, and he fell to his knees and he begged and he said, I can't repay you. My debts are just too big. Will you give me more time to pay? And the man was moved with compassion when he saw his plight. He said, not only will I give you more time, I'll let you off the debt. The debt is cancelled. That was you and me. In our sin, there was no way we could pay the price. We were in debt to millions of pounds because of our sin. And Christ didn't give us more time. He let us off the debt. He said, it's forgiven, it's wiped out. But then Jesus goes on to say that that man left the presence of the rich man and he went outside and there was another servant outside who owed him just a few quid. And he grabbed hold of him by the throat and said, give me what you owe me. And the man fell to his knees and said, I can't, I don't have it at the moment, give me a little more time. And he wouldn't. And he extracted the debt from him. And then Jesus goes on and says this, you know what? When the master got to hear about what the unmerciful servant had done, he called him back in and he reinstituted the debt. If you do not forgive your brothers and sisters, the scriptures say you're not forgiven. There isn't simpler teaching than this. If you've got something against someone in church, before you try and sort it out, before you go to them, before you take it to a third party, forgive them. Let it go. Because so many of these matters are so trivial compared with what we were let off. Let them go. Certainly don't take it as far as court. He says you're called to be this peculiar people that are different. You're called to be this witnessing people, this gospel people whose lives are attractive. You're called to be this forgiving people who understand how much you've been given and now you've got to let it go. And then he kind of sort of goes a bit sideways. He's obviously worked up and a bit cross and a bit shocked by the behaviour of the church. And so he starts listing some other things that he's got against them, things that are wrong. And Paul finishes this passage by reminding the saints again of the difference between believers and unbelievers. And he makes these two columns that I've kind of put on the screen right here, just under loose headings. And first of all, he lists what he calls the wicked. On the column on the left, on the wicked, he says, to put it another way, those going to hell. That's what it says right here. It says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? These are those who are lost. And he says, this is the way that the lost behave. Don't be surprised. That's why they're lost. This is the way that the wicked behave. There's the unforgiveness he's just been talking about. He said, don't do that in the church. And then there's the sexually immoral. What the King James Version calls fornicators, those people who have sex outside of marriage. It says people who do that have got nothing to do with the kingdom. Neither will idolaters, those who seek after and worship something other than Christ, those who serve something which is not God. And then he puts adulterers on the list, those who go after somebody else's husband or wife. And then the word that the NIV there calls male prostitutes. The Greek word is malakos. And it means soft to the touch. And in the Greek world it was a reference to young men who either gave or sold themselves to older men for sex. The NIV calls it, male prostitutes, but it's this idea of young boys, of catamites, who are giving themselves away to older men. He says, that's not godly. That belongs over here in the list with the wicked. And then next he puts the homosexual offenders, the idea of other men, other homosexual men. The word there is arson coite, which literally the coitus means, the coite part is where we get our word coitus from, and it means to lie on a couch, and the arson part means man. Lying on a couch, someone who goes to bed with other men. He says, that doesn't belong in the righteous column. That's the way that the wicked behave. And the thieves, and the greedy, and the drunkards. Those continually given to drunkenness, and slanderers, and swindlers. He says, don't you know that those are the folk who don't have Christ? That's the way they behave. And what's more, that's the way you expect them to behave. He says, but you're not like that. And he has this other list over on the right, the saved. He says, don't you know that you used to be like this? You were like this once in the past. But now you're supposed to be different. Now you're supposed to stand out and be distinctive. He says, you are washed. The Greek word here is the Greek word that means take a bath. This isn't a standing at the sink with a flannel, giving yourself a quick once-over. He says, that's not what's happened to you. You've been bathed. You've been immersed, baptized, put into think of a Roman bath, a nice, big, deep bath. He says, you've been bathed now. What was grimy and dirty and unwholesome in your life has been washed away. The filth has gone in Christ. You've been sanctified, made holy. You know what the root of the Greek word for being made holy, for being sanctified, is to be awful. I don't mean awful. I mean that you make people full of awe. That when folk look at you, they're awe-filled. And you're awe-filled before your God. That's what the root of the Greek word means. That when people look at you, they're supposed to think you're awesome. Now in Christ, when they look at your life, you're supposed to be awesome. I heard a story a few years ago about the film, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And you might have heard this story. But apparently John Wayne was playing the Roman centurion. Those of you who are over a certain age will remember this. I don't. You do, Lorna. Yes, she does. Ah. And John Wayne was playing the part of the Roman centurion. And he had to give the line when Christ died, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And the director said, "Cut!" And he came over and he said, "John, I just want you to do that line again. I want to get a close-up on your face. But this time, do it with awe." So John Wayne went, "Sure, okay." He went, "Action!" John Wayne went, "Awe. Surely this man was the Son of God." That's not what it means. When people look at your life, filled with awe, made holy, sanctified. You weren't holy once, but God has washed you and made you holy and justified. This is a technical word from the law courts. You know, Paul's just been talking about law courts, and he pinches a word from the law courts, and it means to be found not guilty. He's been talking about how we'll sit as judges. He's saying, you know, in that court at the end of days, there's no charge for you to answer. You are not guilty. It's just as if I'd never sinned. There's no case against me anymore. And why? He reminds us, because it's in the name of Jesus. And he's got these two lists as a contrast to emphasize his point. That there's a difference between those who are in the world and those who are saved. And there should be a difference. And that people should be able to look at you and work out which column you would go in by your life. You should exhibit certain characteristics that would allow people to say, oh yeah, they're different. They belong to Christ. And the problem with this, I'm coming into land, the problem that Paul is seeing as he looks at the church in Corinth and as he looks at the world, is he can't tell where one ends and the other begins. He can't tell on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning where the Christians are and where the world are. And there's too much merging between the two. And there's a blurring of the distinctiveness. And Paul says this is a real problem. That there's not a distinction between those who are in the world and those who are God's people, those who are wicked and those who will inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a question to finish with. What about us? What about your life and my life? When you go into school tomorrow or into work tomorrow or into your house tonight, when you go down your street or to visit your neighbours tomorrow, if you didn't tell people that you were a Christian, would they know? Just by looking at you, would they look and say, you know what? I know which column they're in. Their behaviour is different. Their language is different. Their lifestyle is different. And Paul was asking that question 2,000 years ago. And he says, why isn't there any difference in Corinth? And I think speaking across the years, he wants to speak to us in Tabs tonight and say, is there a difference? Is the edges so blurred Do you look so much like the unsaved that you can't tell the difference? You know, there's a way we should speak. There's a way we should act. There's a way we should be. There's a way we should dress that's just different, that speaks of holiness. In about 5 months' time, we're going to go out onto those streets as a church, and we're going to use the next 5 months to pray and to train. But in about 5-6 months' time, we're going to go out on those streets and we're going to start telling people there's a better way to live your life. We've got some good news for you. We want to tell you about something that can make a difference in your life. And they've got to be able to look at us and say, you know what? You're right. I want what you've got. And when we start knocking on doors and standing on street corners and handing out leaflets, when we start saying to people, we're putting a tent up on the clifftop and we're going to talk about Jesus, will you come? There's got to be something that's so distinct and unique and attractive about us that people say, yeah, I want to know more about that. We're going to tell them that maybe they're not living their lives the way that they should. And they're going to look at us and ask, so what's the difference about what you do? What's so special about your lives? I just assumed the church was full of hypocrites. And the answer to that one is, yeah. Yeah, it is. That's why we're in the church, because we need help. But I wonder, as a church, will they be able to tell a difference from the way we live our lives? I'm so excited. I had a meeting with Sarah today, Sarah Mayer, and she's putting together a document, and it's pages and pages of long to do with fire extinguishers and plumbing and all the things that we're going to need to put up the big top, the big tent up on the clifftops and hold our mission. And I was getting excited about fire extinguishers and portaloos. I've never been excited about portaloos before. I'm excited about portaloos because it's starting to become real. The council have said, we'd love you to do this. Put up your tent and come and tell us about Jesus and tell us what the church is doing. We really want you to do this. When Gemma and I went, I was really nervous, and so I was couching it in terms that I thought wasn't going to get them just to say. They were excited. Said, yeah, this is what we want to happen. And so on Wednesday, Carol and Sarah went to Katteen. And you know, we've not had the greatest success sometimes with Katteen, with taking ideas. And they went and they pitched their idea, and Katteen said, fantastic! This is the sort of thing we ought to be doing together as churches. The only thing wrong with this is that we didn't think of it first. How can we be involved? How can we get involved in this? Can we send our folk along and can we do stuff? And then this next week or so now, the document's going to go off to the Vale. And we've already been told the Vale have got to say yes. They can't object. They've got no grounds for objection. So they're going to say yes. And put your fingers in your ears, Denise. This week, somebody's going to talk to the Chiones about setting up a big tent outside their cafe. And they're going to say yes as well, aren't you? Yeah. I am so excited. And looking at this list today of toilets and fire extinguishers and cabling and safety fencing and security, I started to get excited because it's becoming real. This is no longer just a vision that we had. It's starting to become real. But you know, the best tent in the world and the most fantastic music and the greatest light shows and the best advertising and all the permissions the council are going to give us won't make a whit of difference if people can't look at you and at me and say, whatever it is you've got, give me some. Whatever it is that's different about you, let me have some of it. This letter, 2,000 years old, speaks to us so much in the situation we're in today. It says, let the world know that you were once just like everyone else, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Somebody once asked a question in a book. which was if it became illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Please God. Please God. In that court, I want to be guilty, that the world might know that Jesus is Lord. So as the washed in Christ, the sanctified in Christ, the justified in Christ, the righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, go in his name and know his peace all this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.